I actually broke the first session into two. So this is the second part of the first session. 2 Timothy 3 and 15. From a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so we said there's a skillfulness with which the Old Testament writings and books were understood. Of course, the first thing is to put value on them. And then a skillfulness by which they are understood. And it comes primarily again by was faith in Christ and reading the scriptures together. A couple of things will be understood. For example, one of the things we're going to look at is I, for years, without being careless, for years, I used to think that, you know, Isaac was just one small boy, then the dad just grabbed him and said, come, let's go. Say, daddy. And so they went up the issue. But no Jew would even hear that kind of story and concede to it. They would look at you like, what are you talking about? And just by leading everything together, I found out that no, Isaac was in his 30s when that happened. He was not one small boy in primary 4. You know, so, you know, it's as important as that detail is, you guys didn't miss it because you didn't read everything. Because the very next chapter, Sarah died. So it's of very good benefit to read well. I mean, read together. And that's why I usually would take us through, like I just did a couple of minutes ago, through the use of the word serpent. It's good to read it all. And the word tree of life. It's not anything extra. It's just to read it and say, oh, this is usually a figure of speech for something. And so whoever is writing this is passing across a message. Like we said, you know, if Moses is writing to a people who were not present and he wants them to have an understanding, he will borrow a language to communicate it adequately. And what he has done is figures of speech. He's not doing a lecture in the University of Egypt about the creation of the universe. He's talking about God's promise. And if that is the reason why he took them out of Egypt, that must be the emphasis of the things he's saying. So even when he's releasing events, people's errors, mistakes, wars and all that, underlining all those things is God's precious promise. Are you there? So we said, what's the lie? The lie definitely will have to do with the truth. The truth will be God's promise of eternal life. You know, the lie, which is what Satan stands for, is called the devil, diabolos, Satan, Satanas. Diabolos is used for someone who opposes you, who contradicts what you are saying. And Satanas, again, is another who accuses you. So, in both ways, he is primarily accusative, and also deceptive, he's deceitful. And it's a fundamental thing we should realize about Satan. So, what will be the lie? The lie will be to contradict something God said. Okay. Which is God's promise of life will be what will be contradicted. So in Genesis chapter 3, which we'll just read through. In chapter 3, we've read verse 4, you shall not surely die. Okay. Genesis 3, 4, we read that earlier on. You shall not surely die. And then in Genesis 3, 22. And again, don't forget that there's something again that shows you what Moses is passing across. You know that in Exodus 6 and 2, if you read Exodus 6 and 2, there was the statement on the name of God or what God reveals. Exodus 6 and 2, where he says, I am Yahweh. And I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by God Almighty, that's El Shaddai, or Shaddai. By my name, Yahweh, was I not known? Because Yahweh, there, we had to put A and all that, because naturally then, the old lettering of the period where this was said, there were no vowels. So it was just YWH, you know, basically. So Yahweh, like nothing, you know, so it was much later that it was now spelt out as Yahweh. So which means that if Moses, in chapter 1, he uses Elohim, oftentimes means more than one. Two, three, just something like that. Then in chapter 2, he uses Lord God. That is, the Elohim is the Yahweh. Yahweh is often used for same. I will be what I'll be. I'll do what I'll do. Yahweh actually means always. Always. So it's usually, it has multiple interpretations. Always, I am that I am, I'll be what I'll be, I will become, but it's primarily always. One who is always. You know, he will be, he is, he will always. He speaks of God in his eternal state. And then, he uses that in chapter 2, which means that by the time he's writing from Revelation. But if Yahweh wasn't the way they knew him, the new God, and he includes it in the Genesis account, that means he's writing by interpretation and revelation. So Genesis 3:22, I'm going to say that, yeah. The Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and lives forever. Then 23. Okay. Now the word to know, which is he has become one of us to know good and evil, is the word yada, Y-A-D-A, used in Genesis 3 and 5. God doth know that in the day you eat, then your eyes shall be opened, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3:7, they knew they were naked. Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife. And Genesis 4:9, I know not, that is Cain, about Abel. Now, there's a phrase we probably need to look at, which is the word in verse 22. Behold, the man is become as one of us to know. The word us there is a preposition. And so I'm really wondering how the translators put it in that form. It's a preposition that has been used in Genesis 2 verse 6, for example, where it said, and there went up a mist from the earth. And verse 7 is used for from, to come or to be from something. Genesis 2:9, from or out of. Genesis 2:19 and 22. So, the word here that says is become as one of us, which is a word echad. Echad in the Hebrew, E-C-H-A-D. It means from one or another. It's an adjective for to distinguish. So, basically, that statement as one of us is misleading. It's actually from us. Like someone who is now different. Different from Genesis 1:26 to 28. Let us make mine an image after our likeness. So it's now become different from that Genesis 1:26 man. So it's not a semblance, it's actually a distinction. To say, well, it's distinct from what we have planned. Echad mean like one of us. Man is now away from us, is now another away from us. So it's actually a statement that shows that now mankind needs redemption. Mankind needs redemption. So it makes sense, therefore, in chapter 3, where the devil says, God knows the day you eat thereof. Then your eyes shall be opened. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You shall be as, which is, you have your own sense of judgment. You have your own sense of judgment. You have your own independence, as it is. Which is true and a lie in truth. So therefore, he says, and you will take of the tree of life, eat and live forever. Get the word chai comes in, which is the eternal promise of God. So to live here means to come back from the dead. This already states man's state already. He has died. Spiritually speaking here, because death also means to be in the captive of evil. Christ's death is both that he died, physically like gave up life, and then it also, it became a captive of evil. So spiritual death, which is means to be in the captivity of evil, which oftentimes is demonstrated by what you call Hades, H-A-D-S, Edon, a way out of the earth. You know, let us for now. So, eternal life, yep, 23. Therefore, Lord God set him forth out of the garden, again, to till the ground from whence he was taken. Sent forth there is actually a man's action. That's definite from what we have seen. So, again, Garden of Eden, it's at the time Moses was writing, was something, was a particular beautiful place. Today, there's a lot of argument about it, but they say it's around Turkey. You know, Eastern Turkey. So it was a place. So by using the Garden of Eden, again, it's figurative. It's to use a description that, you know, this is what God did at the beginning. Do you guys know the Garden of Eden? Oh, yeah. We used to hear about it. Oh, the Garden of Eden, where they said this happened, you know, the way things were flowing. I said, yes, yeah. That was what God did till the serpent came. So it's not, the Garden of Eden is not a particular, it's not a spiritual place. It's a figure of speech. Again, now, in verse 24, it now says, and he drove out man out of him, which is, again, a figure of speech, because man was, what we have seen from verse 16, from chapter 3, it's man that drove himself out. Then 24, he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Again, the word derek, it actually means to show, that is from this day henceforth, the direction of man was towards the tree of life. Then he says in, the word to keep or to guard is the word shamar. S-H-A-M-A-R. Again, it means to be aware of something. To be aware of something. To keep means to see it. So, man is to keep the way of the tree of life, to be aware of it. From this day henceforth, all the prophecies was to be aware of the tree of life. It's not that God is guarding the tree of life. People have said this, that the reason why he said that is because if he tastes eternal life, it will mean that in sin he will live forever. No. Eternal life is the answer to sin. So it can't be with his sin. It actually means that it will therefore show that from henceforth, I mean, the way that will be shown to man will be that same tree of life will be what will be offered to man. Then you notice that this brings in what you can call the angelic ministry. So Hebrews 1:3 and 4, Hebrews 1:13 and 14, you know, makes sense at this point. Are they not all angels? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And this authenticates the Genesis 3 and 24. So the deception is around God's offering of eternal life. God made man for his image and after his likeness. And then the deception is around that promise. God is eternal, and that is why he's called Yahweh, Elohim. So he says, he gave man, you know, that promise. you know, the promise that he gave to man before Adam, you know, fell, or sinned, would be where the deception is. You shall not surely die. So Genesis will be, we said before, the genesis of evil and good. Where did evil start from? Genesis is what we know that, which is where did sin start from. And James, you know, borrows in that in James 1:13. Let no man say, when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt he any man. Every man is tempted when he is drawn of his own desires, lust. And that brings in the Genesis 3 narrative in James 1:13 to 15. So therefore, it definitely means that, so if primarily we have seen from Genesis that the evil will now be found in man, and we're going to see later, there's just the murder of Abel by Cain, prefigures something for us, that it is man that will kill God. You know what I mean? That will kill Christ. So, again, when we say Jesus died for our sins, he also died in our sins. It simply means that we are the ones that will kill him. That's what it means. Because what he's referring to is in the heart of man. He became a sacrifice for sins. The sin is found in man. And that's why I said he laid down his life. It's the more reason why it is called the love of God. Becomes that captive of our sin. So Genesis is that, you know, background to all of that truth. So let's get back to Genesis 2. Come back again to 3. So when Moses writes and says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, Moses, and all the host of them, and the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. You know, that is, again, in Moses' interpretation, you know, having said to them the Sabbath in Exodus 20, you know, that should be from verse 6, 7, 8, where he says they should remember. So Moses' Sabbath is a day where you take time to think about God's promise or what God has done. So he calls this the seventh day. It's not something you find in Genesis. None of the patriarchs, you know, none of the patriarchs at all, none of them observed any day of rest. None of them mentioned that. It's Moses that brought that in. Yes, there is also a narrative of Egypt where they have a day of worship of their idols, you know, where they pay obeisance. Now he now picked the seventh, which is similar to, you know, and he says, no, rather than for idols, this is for God's promise. This is to remember what he said to the fathers, to remember that that is exactly what he did when he took them out of Egypt, you know, towards Canaan, and then the promised land and all. So basically, it is a time of do nothing. Just rest on God's ability and what God said he will do. So is again, it's weighing in on his present day. That's why Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So is Moses gave a day to talk about God's day. Again, using something in the present to describe something in the past and in the future. He will have to use figures of speech. In this instance, an experience, an experiential day. So Genesis 2, it talks about rest. Hebrews 4:3 lets us know that this is God from the foundation of the world. You know, he said all the works were finished. And he says, would have believed, do enter into that rest. That is God saying, I will do it. So he's saying to us, that this isn't something that he made up, that this is something that God gave. So notice that he's using the same explanation. The Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, the God in the cool of the day, the tree of life, then the rest of God, then the seventh. They are all descriptions of the same truth. That is, it's God's promise. It's what God will do. And he calls it sanctified. You know, a word in the Hebrew that deals with, I think it's the word Kodesh here, that deals with something that is separate unto God. That it is only God that will do this one. Only God will do this one. This is separate unto God. So it is called rest because it's God's promise. It's for our benefit. Same thing. So all these are descriptive. Of course, in Genesis 2, you'd read a few things. Maybe we should just examine them. You have the issue from verse 10. You have, he now uses waters, piston, avila, the bedlam, ogstrom. Again, just descriptive. And he mentions Ethiopia and 13. That's Cush, basically. That's Africa. It talks about the whole world. That is, again, saying that it's an underlining of saying that all the nations came from one person, from one creation. It's, again, artistic in the way he's writing. Again, to describe, you know, the magnificence of God things. It talks about that everything God did was good. That is good. Everything is good. I know good and evil is something he used often in the Exodus to Deuteronomy. Everything God did is good. He even said at the point, he said, I present you good and evil, choose good. And he says, everything God said it is good. You know, so, again, bringing the faithfulness of God, like we have said, he hasn't changed in anything he has said. God, as he is, remains consistent. Acts 17, let me just make that reference so that I don't forget that. This is one of the things that Paul will say, that before Abraham became circumcised, there was a nation. It was a Gentile. That is, God is not just a God of the Jews, also the Gentiles. He's God of the whole world. The Savior of the whole world. Acts 17, yeah, verse 26. Had made of one blood of all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of the habitation. Again, that's the Genesis 2 narrative, that the whole earth came from this same creation. Now, why would he write like this? Don't forget that one of the claims of Israel is that it's a double claim. You know, in the world of, you know, different nations, they say that the creator, their own God, the God of the Jews, is the creator of the earth. Okay? And then it's twofold. Then they say the creator of the earth is the God of the Jews. So it's a claim that it pervades the writings, the Jewish scriptures, you know, which already shows that just underlining of all the Jewish scriptures is the fact that God simply used a nation to reach every other nation. He's not restricted to any nation. He used a nation to reach every other nation. Basically, that's another story we're going to walk with. So God is faithful, okay? Right from Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we mentioned that. The promise remains the same. Genesis 1, 26, 27, I'll make man for my image and for my likeness. Genesis 3, 16, after he had sinned, he now says, 3:15, sorry, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and, you know, he will bruise his heel. He's restating the promise, which means that man's sin does not invalidate God's promise. What it will now do is that it brings out God's character. God's character of love. Because by Genesis 3:15, it already shows that God will now be man's advocate. He will be man's advocate. So that faithfulness doesn't change. Genesis 3:22 and 24, the one we read earlier, the tree of, that he will live forever, 24, that they point the way to the tree of life. So, all those things are just to restate God's eternal promise. So, the gospel we preach today, right, came to Adam too. But it came to Adam not as redemptive, primarily, you know, though it is as well. But it came to Adam not as a redemptive, but as a choice. So it is the same content. It's just that it has different explanations. Nothing has changed. The first activity of God amongst men, Genesis 1-2, is the Spirit of God. What the promise of the Old Testament is the promise of the Spirit. It is called eternal life. It's the same thing. Nothing has changed. So, what he is writing in Genesis 2 here is, look, you have to just remember. You have to cast your mind to the reality of what God has promised by calling it the Sabbath, which is an Exodus 20 again narrative when the Ten Commandments, as we call it, were given. So let's view a few things. The first thing we notice from Genesis, just let's run through Genesis. Genesis 1:31, just a review of the first two chapters. It says, everything God made was good. So that already clarifies that evil came to man, and so is man made. Genesis 1:31, and you find that in 1 Timothy 4:4. Every creature of God is good. Acts 17:24. So the first three chapters are fundamental to Bible interpretation. It sorts out, and that's why we've been doing this series on law in Genesis, which we have to do another one this year. Acts 17:24. God had made the world and all things therein, seeing there is a lot of heaven, and I dwelt not in temples made with hands. Acts 17:24. God made all things, and all things were good. Acts 14:15. Paul, you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Acts 14:15. John 1:2-3. Without him was not anything made that was made. Revelation 10:6. So every time that is said, it's not referring to what you have today. It's an interpretation of Genesis to show that he made everything good and for man. Revelation 10:6. Just the same thing. Heavens and the earth were all created by him. Revelation 21:1, same thing. So, Colossians 1:16, same thing. There's a consistent emphasis that he made everything. Colossians 1:16. Ephesians 3:9. One of the truths of the gospel is to see God as the creator of all things. It's the truth of the gospel itself that has to be, re-emphasized. Revelation 4:11, thou art created all things and for your pleasure, and they are and were created. Why is that said? That is said to bring man to God's intent and plan, what God planned in Genesis. Mark 13:19. Romans 1:20. Romans 1:20 is quite a text we should look at. Let's look down. Romans 1:20. Because when they knew God, they glorified not as him as God, neither were they thankful, became vain in their imagination, 21 actually, and their fruition was darkened. But verse 20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Again, this shows that nature is self-explanatory. It points you to a maker. So, salvation is all over man before it is preached. It's all around man. The awareness of a creature, which is what the Hebrews, Genesis 3, 24 was talking about. There's an awareness. An awareness of a maker. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, where we now says man was made a living soul. I made allusion to that earlier. A living soul. Notice that Paul used that phrase, living soul. A living being. Existing. Paul used that phrase in 1 Corinthians 15:45. What's the importance of saying, and man was made a living soul? Genesis 2:7. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Is to show the utter dependence of man. It says in 45, the first man was made a living soul. The last, Adam, a life-giving spirit. You see the difference? Okay. Which means that man was never meant to sustain his life. So it says the last Adam. And whenever you say last, last is not necessarily number two. Last here means, is we're going to look at that again, is the word eschatos. It means final man or man in fulfillment is life-giving. So, it reinforces what I said earlier. It was neither mortal nor immortal. Genesis 2:13, man was formed. You see that in 1 Timothy 2:13. Why is this very vital? Because man has started trying to find out how he became. And science, which ought to be used fruitfully, is driving man away from the tree of life. To try to explain it. You can't explain your creation without talking about the Creator. Again, you find that the woman, okay, being formed, 1 Corinthians 11:9, I discovered that became a problem recently. Who came first, man or woman? So it says the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Of course, verse 7, when it says the woman is the glory of the man, that's Adam who says, oh, when Adam saw Eve and said, this is the flesh of my flesh, the bone of my bone. Of course, this is interpretative of Christ and the church. And then when he says, I call that Eve, mother of the living, the Hebrew actually says, he said, wow, you know, something like that. So, the glory of him. Then he says here that neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. This is where the challenge is. And I think this became a problem of late. I don't know what it was. Talking about husband and wife. That is the reason why in the forming of the human body, the man came first and then the woman is for the purpose of marriage. It's not a redemptive fact. In redemption and identification, the first chapter has already told you, male and female created ye them. So Genesis 2 was now referring to physical interactions and of course relationships and marriage. So I guess it's lack of understanding that now makes people say that the woman is not original, the man is not. I think that's a bit of extreme. I think that's odd. It shouldn't be said. The essence of the woman after the man, and every time that is used, it's always talking about the marital institution. You know, showing the headship of the man in marriage. That's the reason why the first person becomes the head, the second becomes, you know. And that is just normal in any place there is order. It has nothing to do with the identification of the individuals. Those texts are basically for marriage. You know. And of course, 1 Timothy 2. And verse 11. To be in silence. Adam was formed, then Eve. Adam was formed, then Eve. So, it was talking about marriage, the woman and her husband. Again, the language of the King James and some other translations just takes it as woman and man. Because the word genus, which is the Hebrew, Greek word, doesn't differentiate whether it is marriage or non-married. But it's clear from the Pauline writings that every time he mentions man and woman, which is a Genesis 2 interpretation, it is a marriage. And you notice that the issue of Adam and Eve is marriage, is procreation, then having kids. Procreation and having kids. When it comes to the multiply, subdue the earth, that is the work of the Christ, the firstborn. Okay? But when it comes to physical, you know, birth, that is marriage. Do you understand? So you see that Genesis 1:26 to 28 is different from Genesis 2. There are two different things, even though they refer to mankind. The one is in his image after his likeness, male and female created them, then they multiply, replenish them. That is what you call today discipleship, evangelism. But the chapter 2 is physical procreation, okay, which comes by the virtue of marriage and sexual intercourse. So that distinction, if it's not made, it becomes confusing. Are we together? Yeah. So when it says bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, of course, Ephesians 5:30, you know, brings that into Christ and the church. Then the issue of one flesh, you see it also in 1 Corinthians 6:16, basically sex, and God calls it good. So you will see that the writers of the epistles were able to weave their sophistry into what is the physical relationship. And the way Paul explained it shows that he had Moses' intelligence as well. He explained Genesis chapter 2 both as marriage and as salvation. Which means that when Moses was writing it, you know, these people were not just knowing marriage for the first time. I mean, this is how many years. People have, in fact, was he not born? He himself was born by a married man and a woman now. So he wasn't trying to tell them marriage for the first time. So we'll rather say he was using again marriage as figurative of explaining God's love for man and his plan of redemption. Do you understand? So again, that is how Paul writes it. He writes marriage, physical relationships, you know, which is done by both the godly and the ungodly, and they are both marriage, you know, and then he uses it as a figure of speech to express God. And look at that, that's the way Paul also taught it. The man first, then the woman, then he uses that Christ, the head of every man. So it's not in any way to subject women, you know, and, you know, to torture and all those kind of stuff and all that, you know, or to maybe undue subjection. No. It is to mirror Christ and the church. You know, that beautiful relationship or salvation relationship and one carrying out the glory of the other. Of course, it's not the only description. There are several other descriptions that, so don't say, so if we don't have any other figure of speech, you know, there are others. But whenever he uses that, in the Colossians example as well, Colossians 3, and then of course Ephesians 5, he explains that Genesis 2 from the perspective of the promise of eternal life. And that identification we have in Christ Jesus. And this is why Moses wrote it too. You know, to use physical relationships to explain a spiritual fact. And he says, you know, and Jesus now said that whatever God has joined together. So that shows you that when Jesus was talking, I've said that many times, he wasn't referring to physical marriage. He says, let nothing put asunder. That's why he now says, the flesh of my flesh, the bone of my bones. I mean, that is not true. Your wife is not flesh of your flesh and bone. I know they say it in marital vow and all that. The marital vow, again, is nothing in scripture. Marital vow came from Church of England. Okay? Marital vow is not a biblical thing. It's, nobody's asking you. The Bible says you not make any vow. You understand? So, I've not said this is wrong. Don't misquote me. I've just said it is right, but not Bible right. It's not the Bible that teaches you to do things like that. It's just all those wearing garments, all those things. It's Church of England. And the reason why they were wearing white, I'll tell you one day. The reason why they do bridal train is all from the Church of England. You know. And so on and so forth. So Moses definitely is using physical relationship, again figuratively, to explain, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and then join his wife. Again, you notice that when he said leave his father and mother and then rejoin shall they shall become one flesh, it's a bit strange because that is not how marriage happens. It's not, oftentimes, even the woman that leaves the father and the mother. Do you understand? Do you get what I'm talking about? So, it shows the way Paul now explains it. And he says, I speak concerning Christ and his church. Because in this instance, it is Jesus that came. Do you get it? And then was joined to us in that inseparable union. Just something to think about. Is it making sense? Alright. So Genesis 2, therefore, is both literal figurative. It's to interpret it in the light of redemption. You will see that Moses, just like all the figures of speech he uses physical relationships, physical objects to explain spiritual realities. We'll probably now watch the what therefore was the woman's deception. Now, because Paul says that the woman, man was not deceived, but was in the transgression. He says the woman was in the deception. Now, you will see a trend. You will see a trend, which, you know, it makes it somehow. Without doubt, and I can tell you this, without doubt, this is probably not going to be too nice. Eve was not a submissive person. Let me show you something. Do you know that in Genesis chapter 2, listen carefully, in Genesis 2, it was Adam who called every creature their names. But please, who named Cain and Abel? You know, she gave names to everybody. She spoke way before the husband. She responded to Satan before the husband. So she's not a good example of marriage. Genesis 4, same thing. She named Seth, she named Cain, she named Abel. She named all the three. And you will see a lot of presumption and assumption in her statements. We'll see that, you know, later. So, Satan sinned from the beginning, John 8:44. Is in Genesis 3:14. Genesis 3:16 is seen in the explanation of Paul, in Romans 16:20. Tread upon serpents and scorpions, maybe Luke 10:19. Of course, Galatians 4:4, the one I told you earlier. God sent for his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So how the writers of the epistles were able to explain Christ very easily from those texts shows you how you ought to read it. Physical relationships were only used figuratively. Physical relationships, physical things were used figuratively. Of course, if you are using something figuratively, you cannot use it wrongly. You can't call a man the wife and a woman the husband. Do you understand? That would be wrong. You can't call a tree something that has fire. You get it? So, which means that whatever Moses used is true in everyday experience, but then it is used figuratively. So, if I want to teach marriage now, because I am not talking to unbelieving people, I will teach marriage primarily as a reflection of Christ and the church. I won't come from the figurative to the reality. I will come from the reality to not explain the figurative. Do you understand what I'm saying? And that's how Paul did it. That's how Jesus also explained it. So you won't come from the human experience to the God truth. You come from the God truth to now explain the human experience and make the human experience subject to God's word. Does it make sense?
Yeah.
A few things are obvious in Genesis, which is the travail, Genesis 3:16 of the woman, which shows mortality. The a woman laboring to have kids is mortality. It's a proof of mortality. Pain. And Jesus doesn't, is not, Jesus mentioned in John 16:20. Verse 21, a woman when she's in trouble had sorrow because her hour has come. Soon as she is delivered of a child, she remembers no more the anguish for sorrow that a man is born into the world. Again, it's the travel of the woman shows pain. Then in the prophecies, the travel of the woman is used as Christ's redemptive work. So, once again, you can see that both Isaiah, also Isaiah, soon as Zion traveled, she brought forth children. Jesus uses the same explanation here. And of course, I think Paul also in Galatians chapter 4. So Moses is not just giving a gist. People already knew that people travel when they have kids. So he used that this, the reason why this is happening like that is figurative of Christ. You know, Galatians 4 verse 27, again, that travel not. So basically it brings in the redemptive work of Christ, like a woman who travels, you know, to bring forth a child. So which means that in the Genesis 3:16 and 17, what was being foreseen is God bearing our mortality to bring forth the seed of the man or the woman, as the case may be. Genesis 3, right, 16. Then 17. Thou shalt not eat of it. Cause the ground for your sake, and so thou shalt eat of days of your life. And thorns and also shall you bear for to thee, and thou shalt eat the bread of the herb of the field. Now, you and I know that in literal terms, right, Adam was not eating in sorrow. Do you understand? I mean, even today, people don't eat in sorrow. Do you get it? So I say, no, this is the reason why people are walking and then they are sweating. No. You are reading nonsense. These are spiritual terms. You know, referring to, again, human works of righteousness. It is the result of this disobedience that you will now begin, you'll be independent of God's promise. That's basically what he's saying. Sweat of your faith, thou shalt eat of the ground. There are many people that don't eat out of sweat, though. Do you know? There are many people. They don't even sweat. They live in AC. So it's not, it's definitely, these are spiritual truths, you know, about man's travail outside of God. But good enough, Revelation 21 verse 4 now shows us that since Christ has come, that has ended. And that's what Moses now writes about the rest of God, to do nothing. Revelation 21 verse 4. God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, they shall see that there be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So the curse is gone. Amen. Genesis 3:18. Are you learning something here? I know people preach prosperity from there. You know, prosperity people, there's no verse they can't use. There's no verse. In fact, if even Satan will say, this is serious. There's no verse. You just bring something out of it. You know? I was sharing with someone. I'm going to talk about that one today again. And I guess he said, what do we now say about Abraham passing the blessing to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob? What about that transgenerational blessing? I said, let me talk about it in two ways so that it will be clear to you. I said, number one, Isaac struggled. And I showed him, yes, but he had an advantage. He had this X. I said, do you know how many years? I showed a number of years, and he was shocked. If something takes you that long, that's the power of persistence. I said, Ishmael was equally prosperous. In fact, we looked at Jacob and Esau. Esau was more prosperous than Jacob. So he was now confused. So I know the materialism gospel, it just makes you, it blind spots you. Just, you know, I didn't see it. You better see it. So I said, now look at something. I said, did you notice too that what Abraham promised Isaac, he didn't have it? What Isaac promised Jacob, he didn't have it. What he promised the children of Israel, they didn't get it. He now saw it. It's a land that they never saw. That's the inheritance. I said, hey. I said, how come they thought it was his money? They thought they were giving them checks that take, go and spend. Now, that's why the other reason they all died. You didn't see it. Are you there? Okay, let's go on. Genesis 3:18. You learning something? Yeah. Thorns and bears, I think we still send that for Hebrews 6:8. Right? That has to do with works that are burnt. Then of course, when you read that, it now brings in Romans 8:21. This is Paul's, you know, interpretation of that, Romans 8:21. Paul, I'm itching to teach Romans, actually. I'm itching. Verse 19. The earnest expression of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groweth and travails in pain together until now. Is it making sense now? Is it making sense? So, that Genesis 3 was about mortality. Pain. And, you know, we got that mortality because the law in Genesis is that a seed is in itself bringing forth fruit after its kind. So, pay attention to this. Adam and Eve were to reproduce what? Man's physical identity. So the moment mortality came into them, mortality moved from Adam even to Moses, even over them that had not sinned. Now, but Genesis 1:26 to 28 is the prototokos, the firstborn, the image of God. That shows you that spiritual identity is not transferred by sexual intercourse. But mortality of the physical body is. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? So, the travail is both ways. The travail is spiritual when you are not born again. But the travail of the physical body, alright, which he says, the earnest expression of the creature, I wait for the manifestation of the sons of God. That is, that Genesis 1:26 to 28 will now be fully manifested, fully revealed. Will now replenish the earth. He says, we are waiting for that fulfillment. Why? Because Genesis 3 had happened. Where there is now pain, even until now. Do you understand that? So, what Paul is writing is that, the problem of Genesis 3, Moses wrote the solution. In Genesis 1. Do you get it? He wrote the solution in Genesis 1. Replenish the earth in our image after our likeness. So the issue of, you know, sweat means you should work hard. No. That's not true. Adam, we don't have any place where Adam was eating in sorrow, or so in the sense that when he put food in his mouth, it was not sweet. No. The sorrow is, or the pain is spiritual. It's spiritual. And of course, natural in the sense of the physical body, the mortality of the physical body, the fact that death has now entered into man. So, in reproduction, he will produce frail bodies. But, listen carefully, he will reproduce frail bodies. But spiritual identities are individually determined. That is why he gave birth to two. There was Cain and Abel. And we're going to see shortly that humanity always has these two. Because it would simply mean, and people that say that, well, Adam sinned, it simply means that the moment somebody is born by a Christian, the child is born again. That's what it means. No, not that. Because, no. It's only, when a Christian gives birth to any baby, the baby is a sinner. So he's helping Satan. That means Satan is his real father. So, natural procreation has no spiritual identity to it. Spiritual identity is a choice. First Corinthians 15, verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second is the Lord from heaven. Earth, earthy. So there were two men. The Genesis 1 man, can you see it? And the Genesis 2. Do you get what Paul is writing here? The two, first man, last Adam, they are both found in Genesis. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So, the second man brings mortality, immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:10. The appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So, when we read that death came by one man, I want us to pay attention to something now. Romans 5 and verse 12. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, even those who have sinned. For unto the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, verse 14, Romans 5, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who is the figure of him that is to come? Or who is the tuple of the things that will happen? So Adam, therefore, will also stand in a figurative position of disobedience. That is, eternal life is only available by faith. Disobedience will bring death. So, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. Since by man came death, by man also the resurrection from death. So, when Moses was writing Genesis 1, what do you think was in his mind? Redemption. In Genesis 1 was redemption. The seed, the light. Have we seen it so far? The spirit opened upon God said, let it. Genesis 1 will be redemption. The promise of eternal life. And both will be found in man. So he uses a whole lot of figures of speech. Personification, similes, metaphors. Only well understood when you read it carefully. Of course, now we have that advantage of the epistles. The epistles have explained those things to us and well enough. So, you can see that the curse of Genesis 3 is not poverty. We are going to see where poverty came from. Poverty came from evil. Genesis 3 is not If it's poverty at all, it is spiritual in nature. To teach poverty as from Genesis 3 is to twist the Bible. If there's poverty at all in Genesis 3, it is spiritual in nature. Man's grief of sin and the pain of mortality. Because if having sweat is mortality, if crying is mortality, if sleeping is mortality, that means Jesus got his body from Adam, which he didn't. Do you understand? So Jesus also will stand in that stead of Genesis chapter 2. Neither mortal nor immortal. That is why he also didn't have eternal life in his body till he rose. So, it was neither mortal nor immortal. He first of all gave his body over to mortality. Then he rose from the dead. He now became the prototokos in spiritual identity and physically speaking. So Moses weighed in a whole lot on figures of speech. John 5. John 5:45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one which accuses you, even Moses, whom you trust. Verse 46. For had you believed Moses, that's Genesis, right? Are we there? You will have believed me, for he wrote of me. For if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So, Moses weaved Genesis, at least the first three chapters, around Jesus. See, if you misunderstand the first three chapters, you're probably going to misunderstand the entire Bible. It's important to understand it. That it has the human problem, which I call it the God problem. It has the God solution. Those three chapters. So Adam will stand in, because you know, the issue of serpents was repeated down the ages through Jesus, through Paul. Which means that, yes, he was the first man. Yes, he was the one who tasted death and sinned. But the truth is that he stands even today as a figure of what choice every man has to make. So Adam is used both literally and figuratively. Was there a literal Adam? Yes. You can't have an Abel if there was no literal Adam. And Abel was quoted by Jesus and by the apostles. So it's not an issue. So he stands therefore both figuratively, what he did, Romans 5:14, and also is literal. So every man will have that choice. Independence or dependence. Don't forget, dependence is absolute, total trust in an unseen creator. Who will sustain you like the tree. Like a tree. Absolute dependence. Absolute trust. And the trust is a trust about life. Eternal life. Which is available only by His Spirit. So, Genesis 1 to 3 will therefore bring in all the concepts of the Bible. Sin, forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, God's humanity, His Spirit. You will find all of that put together in the first three chapters. They are fundamental. You know, we said the phrase "in the beginning" precisely refers to the first three chapters. Can you remember it now? So you can see how important it is to understand it. And understand it very well. I just concluded the first session actually. So let's go to the second one. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise. There are some things, if you don't catch it when you are young, it's uncatchable. There are some things, if you don't learn it when you are young, forget it. I'm not cursing, but it's just the truth. You have to learn this study. Somebody asked a question, and it was the Bible school I taught recently, just this week. And he asked a question about myself and Dr. Damien. He said, how do we emulate this kind of attitude? I said, well, if you grow up without it, it may be difficult. It's an attitude you should have from a child, spiritually speaking. A diligent attitude to the word and prayer. See, it's not a means to an end. In itself is the worship of God. That you are spending time with his word. It's not, people always look for a result. Mm-mm. That hour that you spent and you killed sleep and you were sweating, it is the worship of God. That hour you just spent praying in tongues and you are just praying. I told you how prayer really, one day I will give you the genesis of prayer. So you will see how prayer has been turned into idol worship. Prayer itself is worship. So this, what you are doing now, hearing God's word and just hearing it in itself, worship. It's like you are paying obeisance to God. You are honoring him. So it's beyond preparing a sermon note. No. The very attitude of just digging through the scriptures, of spending hours, is the worship itself. Are you following what I'm saying? That's why it doesn't have an end. It doesn't have, so after then, no. You do it for the rest of your life. Is that clear? Uh-huh. It's an attitude you should have. An attitude. If I've started doing something now, I've started switching off my phones. When I'm at some point of studying and praying. You know, those things are very easy. Those things are easy serpent, too. You know, it's, I switch it off. You know, it shows honor to God. We were alive before phones came now. Eh? And now? And we are not more spiritual because we don't have phones. In fact, people are more carnal. They are more carnal. Rather than go and drop cake, you now have everything. Send it to me via WhatsApp. Send it to me via WhatsApp. Via WhatsApp. If you used to dub the way I used to dub, I will photocopy Bible translation pages because they were few. I'll photocopy it. There's a particular translation that I went to someone's house. He said he can't release it. He said, let me just read it here. So I was using Bible translation, reading and just taking notes. You know, you remember that one very well. But the one you just type, pa pa pa. Oh, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. somebody told me. He said, you are difficult. I said, I know. I said, I'm difficult. But not sclerocardia. Okay, let's go. 2 Timothy 3:15. That from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ. And so we said the faith in Christ here basically is God's faithfulness in Christ Jesus. Now, again, by hearing Christ Jesus, the four gospels come to mind, right? The four gospels come to mind. So God's faithfulness is where our faith is found. Our faith is naked without his faithfulness. We are clothed with the honor of his faithfulness. All we have done is accept who he says he is. That is his rest. All we have done. That's why faith looks so illogical to natural man. How can you say you are just what he says you are because you accepted it? You know, but that is the faithfulness of God. That is why, you know, the doctrine of eternal salvation is not difficult to believe. if you understand the concept of God's faithfulness. It's not. Because it is in his faithfulness that your faith is found. So every time you talk about, I believe, you know, you are actually boasting about somebody else. So it is in his faithfulness that our faith is found. His faithfulness is not because we believe. It is our faith that is active because he's faithful. So in Luke 24, verse 25, all fools, he says to them, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, notice that word believe. Now, as he taught believe, to believe, look at the statement, to believe, pisteo, all that the prophets have spoken. Let's go back on that road. Then, in verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You can see the two elements in Genesis there. Suffer these things, death and life. And to enter into his glory. The two elements that we found in Genesis are in that statement. Then, beginning at Moses, verse 27, which is Genesis, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, don't let's lose track of one word there. That means he will appoint faith to them in Genesis. Now, definitely, by the writings of Moses, the first place you will find believing is Genesis 15:6. We'll quickly go there because we are still coming back there today. Where he says, Abraham believed in God. Abraham believed in God. Now, notice that this is not Abraham writing. It is Moses who wrote it. Abraham believed in the Lord. John 5:47. You do not believe my words because you didn't believe in Moses. He wrote about me. So, Abraham's Yahweh, Elohim Yahweh, Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim, is the person who made that statement. Which is why we said that Jesus was not quoting them. They were referring to him. So, Abraham believed. You know, that means we can safely say, Abraham believed in Jesus. Right? Are you there? Abraham believed in Jesus, the image of God, which was a promise. Abraham believed in the Lord, the first use of the word belief. And it's not really difficult because in Isaiah 53 verse 1, Isaiah makes a general statement. Who has believed our report? He summarizes the entire writings of the prophets by saying to believe it. It is the Hebrew word, Aman. Aman. A-M-A-N. So, whatever Abraham believed was what Adam did not believe. Put your hands in Genesis 15. Let's look at John 8. John 8. Now, before he got to you are of your father the devil, notice what he was talking about. He was talking about Abraham. And he says the deeds of Abraham was that he believed. So he says in verse 45, I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? I say the truth. Why do you not believe? So the issue was about believing. Faith. So in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed. Now that word Aman is to pay attention, is used primarily to confirm something, to affirm it, to verify. Now, it's interesting. I now understand why E.W. Kenyon calls it unqualified committal. He had no reason to believe it. He says, the word believe is weak. That's what E.W. Kenyon said. He said, it is unqualified. You know, if I say, if you come now and you say, well, I want to do something. And I look at you and I say, well, I mean, from what I can say about you, I have verification. But from nowhere, particularly someone you have not seen, gives you a promise of an unseen reality, is an unqualified committal. So that belief is almost blind. I believe you. All Abraham had were words. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him. So that word is used for supporting another. Genesis 42 verse 20. To support another. It's like to verify something. Genesis 45 verse 26 too. He believed in the Lord. Now, interestingly, Moses uses the word Yahweh here. One who is always, or call him eternal. Then he says it was accounted to him. The word here is Shesab in Hebrew. Chasab. It means to think of. To think of. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 31:15 has that. Genesis 38:15 also. And Genesis 50 verse 20. Genesis 31:15. Genesis 38:15. Genesis 50 verse 20. It was devised for him. That is, Abraham believed. And so, as people say it was put in his account. No. Pay attention. It was now thought about him. Which is a phrase of choice. Now, you can see Abraham as the son of Aaron. You can see him as this. You can see him as... But this was now thought of him. It was accounted to him. Again, this phrase had never been used till now. It was accounted to him for righteousness. So, two things are used for the first time. Believe. Then accounted. Now, which is God's opinion. God's opinion of Abraham because he believed without support was that this is right. This is the right thing to do. Righteousness. This is the right thing to do. This is the right thing to do. So, the verse, first utterance of what is right is believing. So, which means believing right is the first before living right. This is where morality and Christianity depart. He believed. He believed. And we have seen that what he believed is what God will do. It was counted to him for righteousness. Tzedekah. T-S-E-D-A-Q-H. Now, this is Moses. Moses, who writes about the same Tzedekah in Exodus through to Leviticus, and was talking about them doing the right things. Yet he had told them that the first righteousness is to believe rightly. Believing the gospel, believing God's promise, is the first righteousness, or call it the right kind of right. In three chapters after, now watch this, verse 19, chapter 18. For I know him, that's Abraham, he will command his children and his household after him. They shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. And the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Now, notice that. He says, I know him. He will do the right thing. So, God's view of right doing starts forth with right believing. Human systems have now they've devised morality outside right believing. You see, people say, well, what difference does it make? I don't do wrong. I don't do that. I don't do this. I don't do that. That is the serpent's deception. It will hurt that man. So, that means Genesis 15:6 is whose interpretation? Moses. I will say something. Abraham wasn't the first one to believe. But because he was writing to the Jews on the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he will work more on the person of Abraham. In fact, let me give you a few facts. The book of Genesis, right, which is just about 50 chapters, is the book that has the largest span of time in the Bible. What do I mean? Genesis has centuries in it. Centuries. Centuries. Yet, from Exodus through to Revelation, it's a shorter period, about 1,500 years. Yet Genesis is much more than that. And hear this well. From Genesis 1 to 11, which interestingly has again more centuries, and it's just like a quarter of the book, has lesser stories, accounts. You know, that's where you have people living up to 960, 970. Yet, from Genesis 12 down to Genesis 50, is barely 200 and something years. So it has more to say. Why? Because it's writing to Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which in his writings, he let them know that it's actually a God of the non-Jews, Abel, Noah, or Enoch, Noah. So, you can see Moses presented his gospel as universal in application, even though he localized it by focusing on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he let them know that Abraham was a Gentile first. That he was called a believer, he was called righteous before he was circumcised. So it is not a natural identity when he was called righteous. That is one of the things we are going to see in Romans much later. So he spends more time. In fact, from Genesis 12 to 36, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But from Genesis 37 to 50, you have Joseph. Interestingly, it's not called the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Genesis also is an interesting book. Just something to think about. I told you it's the origin of good and evil. You know, it's where you know about the motions of Satan. There's no better place than Genesis. It's not a book of miracles. There are things that happen that, you know, miracles. Yeah, you look at people, somebody got healed. You know, the Ark of Noah, here and there. But it's just a book of human interactions with God's promise. Miracles did not start till Exodus. So it's a believable book. As we are going to see, it's a book that shows the grace of God, God's choice, in spite of man's works. Now, some people have argued that maybe it's mere fiction. Well, I disappoint them. As at the time Moses wrote it, fiction was not part of literature. People were simply given historical oral tradition. Fiction is when you create a character. Mm-mm. That wasn't so. It was history and oral tradition. That's why it was a very pragmatic book. There was no spectacular event outside the flood. Interestingly, it's raining. There are few things that are debatable in the book. Then, of course, it's not a book that has anachronism, that just creates something. For example, if you say, and so Abraham sent a text to Isaac. He said, how? Nothing was out of place. Which means, archaeologically, the stories of Genesis have been found out. So it wasn't fiction. No. Neither was it faction. That faction is fact plus fiction. So Abraham believed in the Lord. They just said that right living, therefore, starts with the right believing. It was counted to him for righteousness. What it appears, now, you know, if you take Genesis 3 and Genesis 15, in Moses' writing, it was like Abraham's action corrected Adam's own. You will see something similar in both of them. Abraham, in Moses' writing, seems to replace Adam. He believed. Yeah, don't forget there was Enoch, Noah, and Abel. Abel, Enoch, Noah. But Moses focuses on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that means right from Genesis, righteousness was a big word. It is only called right living when it's a product of what? Right believing. It is only called right living when it's a product of right believing. But you cannot have right believing and not be able to live right. So, when Abraham was going to Mount Moriah, that's right living. When he believed, that is right believing. So, you could see the narrative Paul took, Romans 4, and the narrative that James took. And they were both relating about the same person. He believed, then he acted upon it. So, our right living is acting on our right believing. Tzedekah. What did he believe? You know, to use that word, like we said earlier, a man, which is peaceful, it has to be a promise. It has to be something that was said. Which is what is called the Epangelia, God's firm commitment. What he said, he will do. God's firm commitment. I said it earlier, right? The first question we will ask people is, what did Isaac inherit from Abraham? You know, easily you'll have said a land. Which land? What did Jacob inherit from Isaac? They have said land. Which land? They were all promises. In other words, all that went on was the fact that, and you know, the interesting thing about it was that to let you know it's not natural sharing of will, there was an Ishmael and there was an Esau. So that means faith was what went on. Isaac believed in the God of his dad. Jacob believed in the God of his dad. And whatever God promised Abraham, Isaac believed it too. Whatever God promised Abraham, Jacob believed it. So let's read through the epistles and see something very consistent. Luke 1:55. Do you know the interesting thing? The Jews, up to when Jesus came, and when the apostles were teaching, and those who did not believe, they all knew that whatever Jehovah said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had not happened. That is from unbelief. But you know, today, people believe it's a land around Middle East with money. So, even the Jew will laugh at you that no, that they are still waiting for that promise. And they say, ah, you guys have the promise now. They say that Bill Gates is related to you. They say that Paul Allen and Steve Jobs, that their grandparents were Jews. Even Igbos are saying they are related to Jews. The promise is fulfilled. You know, they won't just call you stupid. They say you are an idiot. So if you now tell the same person, say, no, that fulfillment, right, is found in Christ. They say, yes, that's what we are saying. That it is ideas, industry, that there is no big industry in the world that does not have a Jew. Hey, very interesting. Another thing is well packaged for you to believe it. The reality is that where people have money unaccounted for is in the Arab world. Ishmael. In case you want to know, you want to use a name to it. Unaccounted for. Where they have money unaccounted for. But the money is on Forbes. Is listed on the stock market. Do you understand? That's unaccounted for. So it's all, and you know, when you start preaching all those kind of things, you start getting to endless genealogies, fables, mythos. Somebody came on Christian television and said, if you can give to Israel, you will break the yoke of poverty. That's serious. That would mean that every Jew is not poor. How you will know is just go there. Go to Israel. You see that it is a Jew that is a bus conductor. You see it's a Jew that is a messenger. You see that it's a Jew. In fact, the Jew who doesn't believe in Jesus will be the one in charge of the tomb. Come and see. Come and see. And you say, oh, wow. Say, yes, yes. Just drop your money. Do you understand? So, is that the person that wants to die? As well, the one that wants to bury him. So look at what the Jews were saying. After many years, approximately almost 2,000. Luke 1. And 55. For he spake to our father, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Verse 54 says, he had opened his servant, Israel, in remembrance of his mercy. Verse 68. He has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which he has been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that it will grant unto us that we be delivered of the hand of the enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Look at 7:7-7, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high and visited us, to give life to them that are in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. It was salvation. It had nothing to do with material anything. So they knew that. Look at Luke 24:49, the promise of my father. Acts 1:4, the promise of the father. Acts 2:23. Determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and you have taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. That is what God had determined to be done. Acts 2:23. Acts 2, you can read that one, 2-29. How he raised him from the dead. Up to 32. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know surely that God had made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:39. The promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as the many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 3:18. Which God showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Acts 3:20. He will send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Acts 3:21. He has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. Moses repeated it 22. Acts 3:25. That in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. Acts 3:26. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Acts 7. Acts 7:5. This is Stephen preaching. He said, yet he promised that I will give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when he had no child. Acts 7:5. Acts 7:17. When the time of the promise grew near, which God has sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. It didn't happen to Abraham. That's what he's saying. Verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers, be now the betrayers and murderers. Acts 13:23. Of this man's seed had God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a savior. Look at the beauty of 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings. Out of the promise, hallelujah, which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus from the dead. Verse 37, whom God raised again saw no corruption. Through this man is preached, verse 38, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 40, 39, 40, just read that. Acts 15. Verse 15. To this, the words of the prophets agree. It is written, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is falling down. I will build again the ruins thereof. I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles who call upon the name is called, whom the Lord who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Acts 15:17. Acts 24:14. I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all the things which were written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope towards God, who did himself also allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And wherein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and all men?
Acts 26.
Verse 7. Verse 6 first. I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise God made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. Which hope sake, King Agrippa, am accused of the Jews? Why should it be thought the incredible thing with you that God should raise the dead? Verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to the small and great, saying none other things which the prophet and Moses say shall come. 23. That Christ should suffer, he should be the first that shall rise from the dead and show light to the people and to the Gentiles. Acts 28:23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him. Now, it says, he testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, prophets, from morning till evening. That's how Paul taught. Maybe we should do that today. Romans 1:2. So the promise is Jesus. Romans 1:2. Which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Romans 1:2. Romans 4:1. What shall we say? Abraham our father, but the flesh has found. For if we are justified by works, we are to glory, but not before God. Abraham believed in God. Romans 4:1. You can read that to 25, actually. It's the whole chapter to 25. He calls him, verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Romans 4:10. Romans 4:21. 20, sorry. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Being fully persuaded that he had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. See what Paul has done. Paul brings in the chapter 15:6. Then he says, it is not written for his sake alone, it was imputed to him, but for us also, to which are imputed, if we believe Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for offenses and raised again. Romans 9:8. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not children of God, but children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So Sarah's story is used figuratively. Romans 11:27. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Romans 15:8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision of the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. It is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. So whatever God said to the fathers was only fulfilled in Jesus. Absolutely. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Galatians 3:6. Galatians 3:6. Even as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. For the scriptures foreseen that God will justify the Ethiopians through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Galatians 3:6. Then you can read 3:8, the promise of the Spirit through faith. Then 3:13, 14. 3:16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he said, not to say as of many, but as of one, to thy seed which is Christ. Then he talks about the promises of God, verse 21. Just read the entire chapter. Galatians 3:15 through and through, verse 29. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. And you are not Christ because you are Abraham's seed. You are Abraham's seed because you are Christ. And heirs according to the promise. And what's the promise? Verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sending forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to them that are under the law, that he might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a son, but a son, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Galatians 4. I mean, all through, you can read all that. Hebrews 1:1. God who has sundry time. No, let's see Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 13. You are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. So, inheritance. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, when you hear inheritance, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land. And the land is the Spirit. Ephesians 4, 13. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. That is called the Spirit of promise. Earlier. Hebrews 1:1. God who has sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past to our fathers by the prophets, and in this last day spoken in his son. The word last is the word eschatosuseid. It means fulfillment. At last. Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Entering into his rest. And he calls it, I mean, verse 3 down, his promise. Hebrews 6 of that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Surely blessing I'll bless you, multiply and I'll multiply thee. After he had clearly endured, he obtained the promise. For men swear by the greater, and he went on to the council and all that. Then he says, by two immutable things, verse 18, in which it is possible for God to lie, we may have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enter into that which will reveal, without the forerunner. The word forerunner means somebody who establishes something. It's for us entered. Even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6 and 12. Hebrews 6, 17. I mentioned that. 6 to 20, sorry. Hebrews 8, verse 6. Now he had obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Hebrews 8, 6. What's the promise? Verse 10. I will put my laws in their minds. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Just a recall or recap of what was said to Abraham. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 16. Same thing. The covenant. Sins and iniquities I remember no more. 17 and 18. Hebrews 10, 23. Faithful is he that promised. Hebrews 10, 26 talks about the sin, of course. Hebrews 10, 36. We have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. That's an Old Testament fact. Hebrews 10, 36. Hebrews 11, 8. When he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward received for inheritance, obeyed, he went out, not knowing whither he went. Talking about his journey. He says now that Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11, 10. You can read that one, you know, through to 19. Then he caps it up in a very beautiful way. He said by faith, of course, verse 10, 16, says the desire is better and heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to call their God, for he had prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, that is, to prove what God said, he that received the promises, offered his only begotten, of whom it is said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise up, even from the dead, from whence also he received in a figure. He repeats that promise again. Jesus is the promise. Hebrews 11, 40. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect.
Hebrews 12:2. It says Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. So, if I'm going to read Hebrews 11 and say faith is the substance of things hoped for, can I safely say God's faithfulness? Huh? The faithfulness of God is the substance of what they hoped for and is the evidence of what they did not see. So, through faith, Abel is through God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. So, faith mentioned in Hebrews 11 is primarily God's promise, or call it God's faithfulness. That's why Jesus is now called the author. Are you there? And finisher. That means God's faithfulness starts with Jesus and ends with him. The word our faith becomes out of order. It's God's faithfulness. Hebrews 12 says, now we have come to Zion, 22, the city of the living God, the promise fulfilled, the spirit of just men made perfect. Hebrews 12, 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he had promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also the heaven. Hebrews 12, 26. 2 to 28, a kingdom that cannot be moved, our God is a consuming fire, 29, promise fulfilled. Hebrews 13, 20. Oh, let's read this one together. Hebrews 13, 20. Now, the God of peace, that had brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hallelujah. You can see, that is the everlasting covenant. That's the promise. Did he precede Abraham? Yes. Did he precede Noah? Yes. It's from the foundation of the world. James 1:12. Which the Lord had promised to them that love him. James 1:12. James 2:5. He says, had God not chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to them that love him? James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? James 2:23. The scripture was fulfilled saying, Abraham believed God, and he put it for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Hebrews 2:23. 1 Peter 1, verse 10 to 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Who prophesied of the grace that is unto you, searching what or what manner of time? The Spirit of Christ which was in them, this signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. 2 Peter 1:4. Are you there? Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 3:4. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's the mockery of the gospel. So you can see what the promise is. It's the promise of what is coming. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning the promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. 1 John 2:25. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Hallelujah. 1 John 2:25. So, it is clear, if you understand that, you won't get lost in the stories of Genesis. All the experiences are woven around the promise. When we get to Romans 4, you will see the beauty
of Paul explaining the birth of Isaac as a figure of speech of the resurrection of Jesus. It's woven around that same fact. So when we get to Genesis 2, we're not there yet. We will see what was promised. What was promised was Jesus being raised from the dead. It had to be what man cannot do. Whatever is the epangelia of God is what man cannot do. That's why Paul says, is it an incredible thing if we say God raised the dead? Are you there? So, if you see Romans 5:12 and says to 14, and says, well, sin past, death past, not sin. Sin is an individual choice. I've taught you that in Doctrine of Sin and several other teachings, so you can go and lay hands on that one. But sin is individual. But we were subjected into the vanity of mortality by the transgression of Adam. Why? Because the law in Genesis was not broken. The seed is in itself. Now, that seed is not Jesus. And so Jesus came with neither a mortal nor a mortal body. How come he died? That is the love of God. He laid down his life. He laid it down. When human beings die, they don't lay down their lives. They die. I've seen people teach that say, oh, we lay our lives down. No. All those ones are misquoting scripture. It's Jesus that laid down his life. He had the power to take it up again. So he is in love. So as we are born the image of the earthy, hallelujah, so we'll bear the image of the heaven. Acon, Genesis 1:26 to 28. 1 Corinthians 15, from verse 49. Let me check it. Yeah. So, Christ therefore, so what you hear is the explanation of scripture. Is it making sense now? Is it making sense? That means we rework the stories around him. They are not writing history. If at all, history can be referred to as the Old Testament, is the history of God's promise. How God's promise fared in every generation. So, can we call it promises or promise? It's a promise. Now, promises might not be out of place if there are promises in the promise. But it's not a personal promise. As we have seen, God didn't do a personal promise to Abraham. Say, God has made a covenant with me. With me. What did he say? That all my children shall succeed in school. You know? People say those kind of things. And they misread scripture. Some of them, and basically it's a product of manipulation. And that's what a covenant. So look at Genesis, Mark. Let's go back to Genesis finally. Let's now start with Abel. So have we traced what a disobedience is? Huh? What would be the obedience to believe in eternal life? That would be the obedience. To believe in eternal life. Now watch this. Genesis chapter 4 verse 1. Adam knew his wife. Like knew her first name. It's actually sexual intercourse. Knew his wife. And she conceived. And bore Cain. And said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She was always talking. You know? We're now going to see from human stories the effect
of what was said in Genesis 3. One other thing we must also realize is Genesis 1 to 3 gives us a poetry of how God talks. He talks in rhetoric. He talks in rhetoric. It is not good that man be alone. We'll make him an helper. Where are you? Where are thou? And sometimes some of us do that. We know where the person is. Where are you? I'm at home. I can see you now. Yeah, you know the one I'm seeing now. There was one sister in our fellowship then. The father was really against their coming to meetings. In fact, sometimes when I go and do follow up, I was there like I dressed like a woman to run out. I don't know how I just was like a girl. So the day I jumped their fence and landed on one sacrifice. So this particular day, the father now drove and saw her on the road. I mentioned her name. He said, how did I get here? The father was first angry, then started laughing. I won't forget that story. The man was just laughing. You know, it's interesting that such kind of people now backslid. I mean, that is what Paul says, you suffered in vain. It's vain, really. You have to hold on to the end, just like Jesus. Amen. You don't like that? That's not a sweet message. So you see that there's rhetoric in the way God talks. Jesus also talked like that. Are you a ruler of Israel? You know none of these things. It's rhetoric. You can call it sobbing, but it's rhetoric. He spoke like that a lot of times. That is where a question has an answer. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Just, it shows that those things were Christ's words. So Genesis 4:1, Cain will be our first. So the book of Genesis will be a book of personalities. It's a book of personalities. We would examine personalities. We have about 7 of them or 8 that will take in all our study. So we've just started now. We have done the background. So Cain will be our first. We don't have much information about Adam and Eve. More than Adam was never talking. The only time he spoke, the first time he spoke, was to admire his wife. The second time was to blame her. Those are the two things. You know, what a husband. You know, Eve did more speaking. And Paul says that she was deceived. So she was talking loud. So the first was Cain. I want you to observe the name. And it's vital. The word Cain is from the Hebrew word Qayin. Q-A-Y-I-N. Qayin. It's from another Hebrew word, Quana. Q-A-N-A-H. It's used for possession and weaponry. I have gotten it. I have it. Now, no doubt, she is responding to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. So, Cain has two meanings. I have the weapon. You can see again, she's actually fulfilling the self-righteousness curse. I have the weapon. Presumption. So it's as though our deception was multiplying. People have asked whether Eve was saved or Adam. Well, I don't know. But I actually think there was salvation, but not today, please. And please don't think about it. I'm the one that I'm thinking. Leave my thinking alone. But look at something. Again, there comes in that assumption. And that word, Qayin, you can see it in Numbers 14 verse 22 and Joshua 15:57. It's used for weaponry to possess. I have the weapon. So, she makes the first assumption.
Do you know that on the face of that, that is unbelief? Because Genesis 3:15 is God's promise. By saying the seed of the woman, you cannot help yourself from a position of death. It has to be God's life. So to think that the seed is Cain is ignorance and unbelief. Quain, from the word quana. The interesting thing is, she now got Abel. The name Abel means vapor, breath. Somebody jokingly said, maybe he was fragile. Or he had breathing problems. Looks like asthma. So, you can see that she didn't exactly, she saw Abel differently than Cain. This introduces again the concept of the grace of God in Genesis. That it was never man's choice. It was obvious Cain was the choice. But Abel was God's choice. It flows like that throughout Genesis. So the dilemma of sin and death again is presumption. Now let's keep the motions so that we don't get lost. On the face of it, it will appear like, oh, people have said, in fact, if the money people handle this verse, he will get born again. They say that Abel brought horse fruit. Cain just brought. The stupid thing about that doctrine is that it is very stupid. Don't let me get on it. It's one should not walk in the flesh, but it's a very stupid doctrine. The honest truth is this, and I can say free of charge, that once again, Moses is using figure of speech. Once again. And there is no better way to see it than in the epistles. In Hebrews 11, and verse 4, he says, by the faithfulness of God, which Abel believed, he offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Watch this. By which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So, who offered? Actually, Abel offered nothing. It's God who offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Every time you see that word more, is what God did in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3:3. Of more glory than Moses. Hebrews 7:23. More excellent. They were not suffered to continue. Something that is more continues. Eternal life is in view. So, no doubt, listen carefully, it was self-righteousness and God's righteousness. That's why Hebrews 11 says he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts. God testifying of his own gifts. And if he been dead, yet speaks. Abba, that is Jesus now. So, it's the fact that he offered nothing. Nothing. He only believed in God's faithfulness. That's, so you have self-righteousness and faith in view. Look at chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of sprinkling
that speaks better things than Abel. You can see the word that is disguised there. Is than of Abel. Now, the Greek of that thing is from Abel. Better things there is the word creating. K-R-E-I-T-T-O-N. Look at where better is from. Used in this book. Hebrews 1:4. Better than the angels in his sacrifice. Hebrews 7:7. The less is blessed of the better. Hebrews 7:19, better hope. Hebrews 7:22, better testament. Hebrews 8:6, better promises. Hebrews 9:23, better things. Hebrews 10:34, better and enduring substance. Hebrews 11:16, a better and heavenly country. Hebrews 11:35, better resurrection. Hebrews 11:40, better thing for us. So the better is Jesus. So from Abel, the better is Jesus. He offered nothing. Which means that he believed Genesis 3:15 as what God will do. What God offered. Faith can never be what you offered. That is why the next time that word offered is used is Hebrews 11:17. He was tried. He offered up Isaac, that he that received the promises offered his only. So what he was doing with Isaac was to, what you call a test run. Come and see what God will do. He had believed. So he believed that God raised from the dead. Abel, therefore, there was no animal in the scene at all. It is Moses using a figure of speech of what God will do from Abel. Cain, therefore, will stand as self-righteousness, human works. Look at how the both characters were used in scripture. 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. Whereof slew his brother? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. His own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So, notice the concepts that are found here. One, self-righteousness and God's righteousness. Two, the world and being born of God. So, within the story, we have three fundamental elements of spiritual death. Murder, envy, and hatred. From there, we see the beginning of murder, envy, and hatred. Pay attention to something. So, Cain is called the world. Abel, born of God. And what does John write as being born of God? He that believes. Abel, therefore, will be the believer. Cain is self-righteous. Jude 14. No, 11. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. You see why Cain comes in here. Why does he mention Cain when he talks about gainsaying and reward? You'll see it in a moment. So, in Genesis 4:7 is the first mention of sin. And that's the word chata. It means to miss. To miss. C-H-A-T-T-A-H. From the word cheta. C-H-A-T-A. to miss. Now, two things were clear. Sin, or to walk in the flesh, was a temptation. Sin lies at your door. Which means, sin is human volition. To miss. Where you get the word amataya? To do what you should not do. So when you read John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning. That is Cain and Abel. Which means that death is in man. To kill is in man. Murder is in man. Now, let's see a few things. Abel, now, of course, killed his brother. Please listen carefully. We want to just do a few explanation here. He killed his brother, and of course, he now said, my punishment is greater than I do. And God said, okay, I'll put a mark upon you. No one should touch Cain. This is the underlining statement when Jesus said, he is kind even to the just and the unjust. So, which means that Cain shows God's benevolence in spite of a man's unbelief. Let's now see a few things. He went out for the presence of the Lord, verse 16, which means, what it simply means is that he was on his own. Now, he knew his wife, conceived and bore Enoch, and built a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Then he had Irad, Methuselah, and Lamech, who took two wives and another. You go down, 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 down. Look at 22. Okay, then music started. He was the father of all that handled the harp and organ. 21. Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer and brass and iron. Sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Then you had vengeance and all that. Now stop and let's see something. Cain, therefore, was the father of human development. Let's see a few things that came from him. Metallurgy, music, use of metals, and, of course, the development of weapons of war. Cain began urbanization, concentrated cities. Human development and progress actually is personified by Cain. Cain is the world. So when you hear the world hates you, John 17, Jesus is using the Cain and Abel explanation. A developed world, highly sophisticated, yet Jesus says it hates you. The prince of the power of the air in the children of disobedience. Ephesians 2:2. Cain is in the background of that statement. So when you hear the prince of this world, you know that the same way Abel was killed was how Jesus was killed. Envy, hatred, of course, led to the murder of Jesus. So persecution began from Cain. Yet Cain stands for human development. Do you know that in the world today, the most powerful nations are the ones that have the greatest weapons of war? So oppression started from there. So when you hear about the world, right, it's a spirit of commerce that shows wealth and worth. It also does not value lives like God does in providing salvation. It values humanity from a material point of view. Cain, therefore, will represent the world. You are not of this world. You know what it says? Whatever is born of God overcometh the world. You know he has said it earlier that this world, he calls it Cain. The whole world lies in darkness. Cain. So, and Cain, like I said, is the author of urbanization, organized, concentrated cities, weapons of warfare, commerce.
Cain will therefore seek by works to prove what he didn't get by faith. He sees life outside God. Cain will personify humanity without God's promise. But you know something? Everything will perish. That's it. So, even though we are not of this world, we are in this world. But just like John said, marvel not that the world hates you. He says they hated Jesus too, because you are not of this world. So, the truth is this. No matter how highly developed the world is, the world in its wisdom did not know God. You don't find Christ in human wisdom. You don't. The ability to kill, acquire wealth, is human security. So it's a human mode of security for himself. I can oppress the other person. I have what he doesn't have. I'm able to control the resources of the earth. That is the spirit of commerce, capitalism, even socialism. Wealth, power, and the control of the instruments of coercion. It all came from Cain. That's why Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If I'm of this world, I'll have God angels to come and fight for me. You know, that is the way the world thinks. And it came from Cain. Are you there? Also, do you know that the world system is built on competition? Competition, envy. These people are making more money. What do we do? How do we beat them to it? You know, the world system. But it says we are not of this world. So it's a whole lot of truths in the Cain personification. So the world is Cain. Cain is the world. And Cain killed Christ. Right? He did. Human innovations, human development, human sophistry killed Jesus. Jesus was logically killed. His death agreed with science. It agreed with commerce. It agreed with the world. But it's not the wisdom of God. A man spoke this way, way, way before Jesus came. Man, Plato. Plato says that the perfect, anyone, say man is not perfect, but when there arises a perfect man, he will be killed. Absolutely true. Now, so fundamentally, like we said, Cain will stand for the world. The world is Cain. So in chapter 4, verse 25, Adam knew his wife again and she bore his son and called his name Seth. She said again, he had appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. You know, see how she moved. She first said it was Cain. Now she says, it's not Abel, but Cain slew him. So another seed in place of Abel. Seth. Another assumption. Like I said, the pattern of the death of Abel is the pattern of the death of Jesus. Persecution. The word Seth means appointed, to put. Appointed, to put. Now just write this down, you know. You notice that in the genealogies, like Cain is always missing. In the genealogy that goes to Jesus, it is Adam and Seth. Of course, you can't have Abel. It's Adam and Seth. Luke 3:38. Just for me to add, you know, Matthew wrote from Abraham. Luke wrote from Adam. The reasons are not far-fetched.
Luke wrote to a Gentile king, a Gentile noble, that is Theophilus. So he has to start from a Gentile account. Matthew, of course, wrote as a Jew. He starts from Abraham. So Luke 3:38 will be a Gentile account. Abraham, as Adam, then Seth. It doesn't include Cain. So Cain will be the world, not in the lineage of the Messiah. Already you have seen a pattern. To preach that all men are saved doesn't make any kind of sense. There is no pattern of such in Scripture, not from Genesis. Men make their choices, and God gives it, and He honors it. So again, Eve makes that assumption and says, the seed is safe. Seth now gave birth to a son called Enos. The men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Enos actually means mortal. That means Seth is a believer. He says Enos is mortal. Because in the facts of God's gospel must be the truth of man's status. He says Enos, mortal, mere man, or he will die. So men began to call upon. The word call upon is the word quara. Q-A-R-A-H. Before you write Q-K-W. It means to preach, to proclaim, or to read. To preach, proclaim, to read. Genesis 5. Alright. Genesis 5. Before you get there, look at Luke 11. I was going to talk something about Abel. Jesus called Abel a prophet. Verse 49, Luke 11. I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they shall slay and persecute. That the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation. Verse 51. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. So, what it means is that, if anything, Abel spoke God's promise. If any reason why Cain killed him is because of what he said. He spoke God's promise. He was a prophet who was killed. Are you there? So Cain is the world. Enosh means dead, frail, mortal. Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God made him, or for the likeness, I've said that, male and female, and all that. So he now begins to mention, he had saved 800 years, then he mentions, you know, goes on Enos, and goes down and down. So it's from here you now have Paul writing, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now, verse 8. Verse 8 now talks about the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enos lived 90 years and began Canaan. And Enos lived after the... also Enos died in verse 11. Okay. Then we now had a character in verse 18 that was born called Enoch. Now this is a very technical figure, I mean, and very controversial. Obviously he wrote, or better still, there were things he said that were documented. Jude quotes him, no doubt. But somehow Moses just used his personality and doesn't use his words. But Jude quoted him. And not just Jude, even Peter. So it brings in the controversial issue of a book of Enoch. Well, I don't look for it. Because I'm not interested. Jude 14. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of this, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints So as Gideon about to commit all that ungodly among all them, the godly this which they shall committed and all these, especially which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So again, he has that promise of the resurrection by saying the Lord cometh with thousands. Now, in their time, they have millions, so you can't see billions there. Now, Genesis 5, pay attention to something that is unique with Enoch. The only thing that Moses writes, which I think is why he doesn't need to make reference to his material, was this. Now, what we know about Enoch was verse 24. He walked with God, he was not, for God took him. And you see that in Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. 5 and 6. For God took him, was not. He had a testimony that he pleased God, he did not taste death. Then it says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and is one of them that still seek him. Obviously, that's an Old Testament status. That the status of the Old Testament man must, one, he will believe that God is, and is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that reward is called that enduring substance, Hebrews 10:36, eternal life. So, believing God for the promise of eternal life was, without that faith of Abraham, I'm sorry, the faithfulness of God, it is impossible to please God. That is, pleasing God is to believe in what God said. Without God's faithfulness, it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe. So believing there is faith in his faithfulness, and is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him or find him out. Which is something used to distinguish what others are doing or saying. Now, a key thing here is what he called his son, Methuselah. Methuselah, in scripture, is recorded to have lived the longest number of years. Methuselah, 969 years in verse 27. Now, the meaning of Methuselah is very important. Because it was when Methuselah died that the floods happened. It was when he died. Methuselah is like Jonah. It's like a figure that speaks of something that will happen. The word Methuselah in Hebrew is, when he dies, it will happen. When he dies, it will happen. So, when Jude says that, he says he will execute judgment in the earth. That is Methuselah's name. When he dies, it will happen. So Methuselah therefore will stand as God's long suffering. God bearing. So the number of years that he used was prophetic in the sense of the long suffering of God. That was why it was not difficult to say in Genesis 6 that his days shall be 120. That's the number of years remaining for Methuselah. So those things were, you know, calculated in figures. It was when he died that the flood took place. He now had a son. That's Methuselah. Lamech. Lamech now had Noah. So, Noah knew of that judgment. Why? His granddad, Methuselah, and his great-granddad, Enoch. So, Genesis 6:1, therefore, what Moses did in Genesis 1 to 11 was to compress much history interwoven together. It's not as though after 960 years, then another person decided to live. No, they were all interwoven years together. Now, hear this. In verse 1, it came to pass, Genesis 6:1, that men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them. that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were fair, and he took them wives of all that they chose. Now, a lot of things will be seen here. One, occultism started in the earth in a big way. Occultism, witchcraft, and of course, violence. Then you had the Nephilim. I think we've taught this in, I think it has to be Law of Genesis. I'm going to lay and see that we don't focus on that. The Nephilim, who are called giants. So, man had become increasingly wicked. In fact, in verse 5, one of the griefs of the Father God is that he says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil. Genesis 6 and verse 5. In Genesis 6 and verse 11, the earth was corrupt. In Genesis 6, verse 11 too, violence, murder, occultism, witchcraft, the number of things that happened. And so Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall no longer strive with man. His days shall be 120 years. It's believed that that was a statement made by either Lamech or Methuselah. That it's someone who knew of that judgment. What will happen? Of course, don't forget, the judgment is not God doing something. It's God discerning what will happen to man. So here we are. This was well predicted. Methuselah being known by men is enough evidence for people to have repented in that sense. But no. So the Nephilim, which are from the word Naphal, like I said, go and get the teaching Law in Genesis. I think we did a lot of expression on that. And also, I think New Testament Ministry of Angels. You'll find the Nephilim used in Numbers 13:33. It's actually from a word, Naphal. N-A-P-H-A-L. It means to lie or to fall. So people often call it falling angels. It's not true. They are men. So there was violence. And of course, God expressed his sadness. This is where much of the New Testament writers take the word wrath of God. The wrath of God, therefore, is found in man's disobedience. The wrath of God. So, here comes in Noah. Now, an argument here, which I really try to refrain from, is to ask whether the floods of Noah were in a particular place or the whole earth. It appears it was in a place, but it's not really an issue. Hebrews 11 now shows us that what God did was to provide rescue. Now, again, the ark will not be safety from death because Noah eventually died and all the eight died. So the ark will be another figure of speech of God's promise of rescue, God's promise of eternal life will be seen in the ark. Okay, Matthew 24, verse 38. For as in the days of Noah, I start from 37. For as the days of Noah shall the coming of the Son of Man be, as in the days of Noah, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now notice that the ark was supposed to be safety. So that means the days of Noah will be the days of disobedience. I don't want salvation. I don't believe in it. Again, just like Abraham, who had never seen anybody die and raised. We are going to see that later. There had been no flood. Okay? So, because it was said, it was not believed. You know, people don't believe in judgments. They don't believe that there will be judgment on sin. They say, have you been there before? They now begin to mock. He said, it is the same thing as the days of Noah. Notice, it is in the same way they do not believe in God's salvation. Because the moment a man doesn't believe in that judgment, he doesn't believe in salvation. You can't believe in salvation and not believe in the wrath of God. Because salvation is to be saved from the wrath of God. So the mockers that Jude talked about and Peter are descriptive of the days of Noah. That's it. Does it make any sense? Does it make any kind of sense? How can you say the way the earth is, you know, innovations upon innovations, you now see this earth to be destroyed. Woo, by who? There's one technology now in South Korea, you know, is mockers. And Jesus said, just like the days of Noah. That when God fulfills what we're going to see later, the promise of raising people's bodies, what will now happen will be a destruction of others. Not what God did, is what God could not do. Why? Because of their disobedience. 1 Peter 3:20. So the days of Noah will be the days of worldliness. The days of mocking God's salvation plan. 1 Peter 3. You know some people, there's nothing evil in science. But never have faith in it. Use it cautiously. I've discovered that when people say they want to know, they become atheists. I want to really know. And eventually they know something that is still evolving. And they now sound assertive. Science is always evolving. But God's word is eternal. You understand? So they keep, I want to know this one and that one. And they keep knowing, and what they know starts to mock God's word. Much of human innovation, as useful as they are, they make many people not rely on God anymore. What is it? Forget about it, you know. And that is the wrong use of knowledge. Which we can focus on now. 1 Peter 3:20. Which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So you know that really, you know we called long suffering of God the 120 years. You know it's actually Methuselah's years now. It was long. And go and listen to some things we taught earlier. I think the law in Genesis as well. You will see that sin itself and death had to master their operation with man. I want to say something carelessly, but I trust you will be misquoted. God himself is helpless when it comes to sin. He can't stop it. Sin is human volition. And sin brought death. He can't. So I say, but how can human action cause all that destruction? Believe in God. Believe what he says. He has told you what sin is. He has told you what sin does. Believe it. Are you following what I'm saying? Now, 1 Peter 3:20. Which of them were disobedient when once the long suffering of God within the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, when few, 8 souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the fruit of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was what the ark was about. 2 Peter 2:4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast down to hell and delivered them to the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th. A preacher of righteousness, bringing in the world, the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So you can see that the salvation of the saints is a salvation from this. The believer has eternal life. It's a fact. So he calls it the old world. Now, old world doesn't necessarily mean the entire world, but it's both ways, you know. But one thing is clear, that sin destroys, disobedience destroys, and God saves. God provided the ark. So Noah was one, a prophet, and also a preacher. Noah was a prophet and also a preacher. Then you, of course, you had Moses bringing up the issue of bringing animals into the ark and all that and all that. You know, people have said, well, how big was the ark and all that and all that. Me, I'm not interested in all of that. But God saves. Amen. And sin destroys. It's so simple. So Jesus taught about Noah. So it wasn't a fable. The writer of Hebrews did, and also Peter. And wherever you see Paul say the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, you see Ephesians 2:2, Ephesians 5:6, and Colossians 3:8. That is speaking from Noah's story. Upon the children of disobedience, Ephesians 5 and verse 6, sorry. So, Noah therefore refers to that collective action of judgment on collective sinners. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1. Verse 10. From the wrath to come. 2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 9-11, about the, or, and also 8, the flaming fire. You know, those are descriptive of the days of Noah. That's what's in the background. That suddenly, again, 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says, they shall say peace and safety. Verse 3, then suddenly the children come upon them. That is the days of Noah. Where the world things have advanced, they master things. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in darkness. This of Noah in the background of those statements. James 5, when he talks about the everything will be destroyed. So James 5, so the Noah accounts is to show the vanity of humanity outside God. James 5, verse 2-4. So get back to Genesis. Let's do a few things. Genesis 8. Genesis 8. So no doubt, I mean, a few things have happened. The flood came. Those who were mocked, they died. Which is today called damnation. You know, and judgment. And then the waters abated. You know, a few narratives there. He sent out a bird to find out. When the bird came out, he knew that the flood had stopped and all that. Then in Genesis chapter 8, like certain things were repeated from verse 15 through to verse 21. And then Noah, of his own accord, took of every clean beast and then offered a burnt offering. And the Lord smelt his sweet smell savor and said in his heart, now how did he know the Lord smelled? Which nose did he use? Is simply just, you know, Noah knowing fully well God's promise and then just repeats it. I will not again curse the ground anymore for the man's sake, for the by the of the man's sake, even from his youth, neither will I again smite anymore every living that I have done. While the earth remains seed time, of course, this is a reiteration of the promise, you know, of redemption. Now look at verse 22, which I want us to quickly look at. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, notice something here. Except seed time and harvest, every other thing are opposites. Cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. What simply this is saying is setting a pattern. It's like a parable. That, you know, and this just happened when there was a collective judgment. That the earth will keep being like this. The righteous and the unrighteous. Cold and heat. Men will make their choices. Cain or Abel. So, by when he now says seed time and harvest. Now, the Hebrew is interesting. The Hebrew says the harvest of seed. or harvest time of seed. Quat sa zira. A time when the seed will be reaped. He's not talking about planting. People were already planting before now, no? The issue here was the plan of the seed that will bruise the head of the serpent will not be stopped. It's not about offering. I know you know that. Just to say it again. There will be cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, to show opposites in the earth. So Noah's era is to reiterate again that there will be judgment on what is not righteous. And Jesus said it. He said, just like the days of Noah. So it shows you that what Noah said here is rather a promise of salvation to those who believe. And the judgment of God still stands. Not what not God will do, it's what God will not do. He can only save. And when a man does not believe, he's left to himself. And then the wages of sin is death. So, the seed time here is called Quatsasira, the harvest of the seed. It will not stop. So, the days of Noah reiterates that God's promise of Christ will never be abandoned. So, you can read on, then chapter 9, we read about verse 6, where was an instruction against shedding of blood, which is clear, which is the reason why the eating of blood, not eating blood, was instilled by both the apostles, of course, and Moses. It was to remind man of not taking life. And people have twisted it into other things. You know, it was rather a love law than a dietary law. But, you know, no doubt, you know, the earth is damaged and things have changed. And so for the first time, food moved from herbs to meat and other things. 2 Peter 3:6. Whereby the world, let's start from four. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth stand out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So there is a reminder that we should never forget, that there is judgment of iniquity. It's a part and parcel of the gospel. You cannot but talk about man's, call it frailty, God's judgment. That is, the way God sees sin and the effect of it must not be, it can't be underplayed. Of course, the issue of save all there is Christ's sufferings. When it says save all souls, because that's Christ. It's again Noah talking about the offering of Jesus. You see that word save all. It's all over the epistles. Moses used it as well. Philippians 4:18, Ephesians 5, all that. Then go back to Genesis 9. Yeah. But okay, herbs, I mentioned that already. Okay. Then verse 6. Okay. Everything is good for food. I was going to read something. Condition of blood. Yeah. Verse 11. I established my covenant with you and your seed after you. And then there was now the issue of the rainbow. Neither shall any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Verse 11. And Isaiah took that on. Isaiah 54 verse 9. Isaiah 54, verse 9. I'll start from 8. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, and with the everlasting kindness of thy mercy, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Verse 9. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. As, don't forget, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. So again, This is a reminder of God's everlasting kindness. So don't get it mixed up. The seed time and the harvest, or the harvest of the seed, there's cold and heat, day and night. You know, that was reiterated. Yet there's the promise of God's everlasting kindness was given to those who believe. So faith in Christ is what's been said, the faithfulness of God. Again, don't forget that Noah was a man that, I skipped that, chapter 6 says in verse 8, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is faith. He believed in God's faithfulness. Then, chapter 9, on and on, then he had children. After they were saved, then they were now cursed. Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants, shall he be, chapter 9 verse 25, unto his brethren, blessed be the Lord of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth. I mean, obviously, we don't know the basis of what he did that. It wasn't God, it was him, and we probably want to ask him. You know, because it was strange. You know, they were saved, then they were cursed. Then chapter 10, quickly, and you know, again, genealogy goes on. Then fundamentally, you see verse 8, the Cush begat Nimrod, who began to be a mighty one in the earth. Cush is for Ethiopia, which means across Africa. Of course, if you know, the only nation in Africa that was never colonized by anybody remains Ethiopia. And the reason was, every time either the French or the British came, they always killed them. See now, Nimrod, mighty hunter. So it's confirmed by the Ethiopian tradition. Yeah, it's the only nation that is why they call El Selassie the Christ. Because they didn't have, nobody was able to enter, they didn't penetrate. Nigeria was very easy, just give them, just came around, took everybody. The kings and everybody just, but Ethiopia, no, was not colonized. It is called one of the oldest nations in the world. It predates this long. It's far, 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 far. And that is why you will find many things very similar to Christianity and Judaism in Ethiopia. Because things, again, were twisted. We'll see one or two things in the last session. So Cush comes in, and then they now had Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter, verse 9, before the Lord. Wherefore it said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So he began human domination, kingdom, Mamlaki, M-A-M-L-A-K-H, from the word Malek. So he was now sovereign, started his own empire. Human domination, kingdoms and governments now started. And the beginning of this kingdom was Babel. Babel. What is now called Babylon. Human. So all through scripture, Babylon stands for human government. Human kingdom. God, from the creation of the world, had his own kingdom in his son. Man created his own kingdom. David was wise enough to say, is the Lord that said to my Lord, sit down. Then why is he saying that? He's a prophet. He knows that human beings chose a king. He knew the king is Jesus, who will sit on his throne. He said he knew that his seed will sit on the throne of David. So where did David sit? He needed resurrection. David was able to admit that this throne is not mine. It belongs to Jesus. So, quickly, Jesus then, of course, then you now had Nimrod, you had Babel, verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generation, their nations, and these nations divided in the earth after the flood. So, obviously, kingdoms have started, governments have started, and so on and so forth. The question should have been, then how did God expect human beings to relate? You know, it's not a question. Just look at Jesus. Just, if you look at Jesus, if Jesus truly came with his own kingdom, and you see it was different from human kingdom, human government, then that is what God wanted. You know, you begin to say, how would that work? How will all be his disciples? eating bread and fish. Ah.
You know, but Jesus definitely was now the kingdom of God that came. So you can see why the world had to kill him. Because the world had organized itself against God's will. Let's say a few things. We've said a few things since morning. But just a few more things. Then we'll take our last session. So when you hear the word last days, a phrase very prominent in the epistles, Joel 2 doesn't use last days. Afterwards, said God. Joel 2:28. But Acts 2 says, in the last days, said God. Acts 2:16. It's the word eschatos. E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S. It means at last. When you appoint a time, then you come and do it. That's called last days. At last. It is used for a fulfillment of a promise or a goal that has been reached. Let's see how Jesus used it very quickly. John 6:39. John 6:39. Should raise it up again at the last day. John 6:40. I'll raise him up at the last day. John 6:44. I'll raise him up at the last day. John 6:54. I'll raise him up at the last day. John 12:48. John 12:48. The same shall judge him in the last day. Acts 2:17. So that is in the coming of the Son, in the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures at last. So 1 Corinthians 15:26 is going to make sense now. So the word last days has to do with the coming of Jesus, all the events that he fulfills at last. 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. At last. All talking about Christ's work. Look at how that word last is now used in 45. The last Adam. Verse 45. Verse 52. The last trump. It refers to events in redemption. It's anything related to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's why 2 Timothy 3:1 now says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now, why would he say perilous times? Perilous times means difficult times where there will be opposition to God's word. Do you know that it's not difficult? That is Cain's time. Perilous times shall come. With the fulfillment of God's word will also come persecution. James 5:3, same thing. 1 Peter 1:5, 1 Peter 1:20. 2 Peter 3:3. Jude 18, I'll take it again. James 5:3, 1 Peter 1:5, 1 Peter 1:20, 2 Peter 3:3. Don't forget, cold and heat, winter and summer, right? Day and night. So, as Jesus came, persecution will come. Pseudos will come. God has said that as long as the earth remains, when the seed is fulfilled, there will still be the contradictions in the earth. Because the heart of man, there's nothing you can do except he believes that he's saved. So, perilous times will come. You hear last days, you hear perilous times. How come now? Because last days is the fulfillment of God's promise, and there will be pseudos and also opposition. Let's look at the book of Revelation. Then we take a temporary stop. Revelation 1 and verse 11. I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and the last. Revelation 1:17, first and the last. Revelation 2:8, first and the last, which was dead and is now alive. Revelation 2:19, the last will be more than the first. So really, it's used, Revelation 22:13, it means finally. Revelation 22:13, and the Alpha and the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So finally, Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. Finally, you know, and with that will still come the persecution of Cain. So,
Jesus is how you will understand those stories. They are all woven. The stories are so explained in the epistles that you see all those experiences all about the promise that God gave in Jesus. Amen. I give you 10 minutes.